We're in chapter 4 this morning. Now, the book of Hebrews is very timely for us, I believe, because what we have in the book of Hebrews is we have seeds sown of deception. And we live in a deceiving age. Things are kind of crazy the way it is. We see so many things said out loud, and yet the whole world just goes headlong after the foolishness of our day without even considering what is so clearly being displayed and discussed in the media and in the world. We are living in a day where people do not want to be reproved. They do not want to be rebuked. They do not want to be called to account for their behavior. And it is very interesting to see. So as we come to chapter 4, we need to remind ourselves where we've been. He starts out in chapter 1 saying God spoke by the prophets in the old times, but now He's spoken to us by His Son. And what that means is that we need to set up straight, you know? When the Son enters the room, when the Prince of Princes, the King of Kings, enters the room, we need to straighten up. And He says, you need to take heed to this. Now, the problem the Hebrews were struggling with was somebody had sown seeds of doubt. This is what deception's all about. Somebody had sown to them the seeds of doubt. This is the overarching principle. Write it somewhere so you can remember it. Because the book of Hebrews sometimes dwarfs us. We read it, we say, man, I don't know what he's talking about. It's too heavy, too deep for me. Here's the overarching principle that is being dealt with here. Somebody had come in and said, Jesus cannot be the high priest he claims to be because he descends from the line of Judah, not from the line of Levi. And Levi, we all know, is the tribe of the priests. But the argument will be made and established that he was not a priest after the line of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that is just giving it out there in front. You ever read the back of a book and then you start looking for the, you know, the criminal as you're going along because you know how it's going to turn out? Some people are like that. Well, we get an inside view. We know now what they're talking about. However, comma, what we understand before us this morning is these people were frightened. They were afraid. They were scared to stand for God. Why? Because in standing for God, they had already lost their stuff. And though the persecutions in their day came and went and ebbed and flowed like high tide and low tide, there was coming a new tide of persecution. So there was a reason to disbelieve. There was a reason to maybe say, well, let's back off from our Christian testimony and witness and let us stand back a little bit from what we profess. Because after all, if we profess this, it cost us our stuff before. It could cost us our sons and daughters next time. It could cost us our own lives. So they had a lot to be worried about. Now, guys, truth be told, all of us are one day going to go through the valley of the shadow of death. Okay, it just depends on how or when, but we're all going to have to face the chilly waters, as it were, of death one day. And we need to have our minds around who Jesus is because He has spoken. He has told us what is true. He has said to us in no uncertain terms, in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. How awesome is that? He told us that. We don't need to doubt Him. He did all the miracles to punctuate and tell us with no doubt in mind. He showed us who He was. He turned water to wine. He calmed storms that were raging. He walked on the water. He raised the dead. He did it then, and He raises the dead now. The spiritually dead are given life. We are able to be born again. This is an awesome God we serve. He gives us a reason to live, a reason to really live, something real when the world has nothing real to offer. These people were prone to doubt because there was some scary stuff in the backstory. And for some of us this morning, the scary stuff has nothing to do with bloodshed. It just has to do with basically being accepted and liked. The world might not like you if you begin to stand for what the Word of God says. It might walk away from you. It may say, how can you be so intolerant? And we sometimes cave so easily. And so the book's message of doubt and deception is our message today. We need to not doubt and we need to not let the deceiver overwhelm us. Verse 1, the Bible says in chapter 4, let us therefore fear. Is there a place for fear in our Christian relationship? The Bible says fear hath torment, but that perfect love casts out fear. The problem these people had is that they weren't perfected in their love yet. They hadn't really sold out. I mean, they were, but now they were balking. You see, they were beginning to doubt the very substrate of their faith. They were beginning to doubt Jesus. He's the cornerstone of it all, and they were beginning to doubt Him. History, archaeology, the written scriptures, they are our authority, and they show us Christ manifested. The Bible says, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's who He was. He was God. The Bible says He was thought it not a thing to be held on to be equal with God, but He laid aside the insignia of glory and He took upon Himself the form of a servant. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. Chapter 1 of Hebrews says that same thing as well. John chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 talk about Him making it all. Do you know what? On our sign out here, did you read it? John 1:10, what's it say? He was in the world and the world was made by Him, and we stopped there. Why? Because we have not. You let the Word of God have its way in your heart. This chapter is full of lettuce. If you like salads, this is your chapter. Let us. Look at it. Verse 1. It says, let us fear. All right? Now, it's going to say lettuce four times, and all of these things have to do with this issue of doubt and so forth. You see, the Bible says, let us fear lest a promise being left of us entering into His rest, any of you seem to come short of it. So the first lettuce is, let us fear. Let us have a little bit of a phobia. You know, when you begin to doubt the realities of Christ, you need to recognize that you're left with nothing if you don't have Jesus. There is nothing else. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. There's none. And before Jesus came, there was nothing but clouds and thick darkness surrounding the grave. Nobody knew what was on the other side. Jesus said, if I've told you things about earth and you not believe me, how can I tell you things about heaven? I am the one who created. I hold it together by the word of my power. That's who I am. And I go to prepare a place and I know it's there. And if it weren't so, I would have told you. How could He say that? Because He was from there. He was God. He came into the earth. And their doubt was just, it was a fearful thing in the apostles' mind. You need to fear if you're not really clear about this thing called salvation. It ought to startle your soul because there is nothing else. There's no other place to receive satisfaction and satiation for your soul. None. None. Zero. Zip. And when this Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus spoke in these last days to us, we need to sit up and we need to fear lest there be a promise of entering into rest. Any of you seem to come short of it. It means to come in late, to come in after the fact. You know, when the rapture happens, they're going to be believers real quick. But it won't be necessarily saved believers. It'll just be people who say, well, I heard about that, now I see it. Some will seal their testimony by their death, and that will be what they will have to do. But the Bible says to fear lest they come short, come in late. Something happens, and they come up short. In verse 2 it says, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Now who's he talking about? If you get the context, you recall, he's talking about Israel. Israel had the gospel preached. You know, it's amazing to us. We stand with the advantage of hindsight. We can look back over history and we can say, He was real, He lived, He died, He rose again, and we can see that the whole calendar's based on Him. A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. We base our calendars on Jesus. The Bible tells us things, and we go back in archaeology, we dig where it says to dig, and we find stuff. Every time. You know, there are petrified chariot wheels on the bottom of the Red Sea. Not the reed trickle, but the Red Sea, okay? They're there. Because you can go down and look now, and you can see it. There are many infallible proofs. There is so much grist for the mill of our faith, and we walk around so low in our faith tank, you know, running on empty half the time. Who is He? What is He? Oh, I don't know, and boy, I don't want to say. And I'll tell you something, folks, if we walk around with, I don't know, and I don't know what to say, we're in danger of being those who come up short. Because what it does is it shows us who we really are. Do we really apply ourselves to these things? The Bible says the gospel was preached to them as it's preached to us, and yet later in the verse it says, but it did not profit them in verse 2, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. It's like having a big meal spread before them, but they didn't take it in. The meal was there, and the meal's there today, but if we don't take it in, it can't give us any nutrients. Nothing can go into our core. Nothing can change us. And beloved, if you're not changing in some way, Chances are you're probably not really in the family. Either that or you're so emaciated you forgot that you were washed from your sins. That's why we need to fear. Because God wants to change us. The Bible says that when we behold as through a glass darkly the image of Christ, we are changed by the Spirit of God into that same image from glory to glory. As we look into this mirror of His Word, we begin to get like Him a little more because we're told that He is the one who saved us and sanctifies us and makes us kings and priests unto our God. And when you begin to look in the mirror and say, king and priest, that'll change you. You are ennobled because now you have to be straight. You have to be strong. You have to be clear. You got to be careful. You take responsibility. Same here. We read this book and we're told one day we will judge the angels. So how are we going to judge the angels? We get it by having the mind of Christ. We ruminate in this book. The Bible says some didn't profit from the word preached because it wasn't mingled with genuine article of faith. The word faith is the word pistuo. It means to be persuaded. We've not been persuaded, and we got to fear lest we don't enter into rest. And the Bible says, verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. That's what happens. We get to a place where we actually enter into rest. We don't worry about our salvation anymore. You know, there are whole denominations that believe you can lose your salvation. They need to go back and read the book. You can't be born again and again and again and again. You can't be born again and then be unborn. That's why he used the metaphor. The Bible says that there is a sin unto death. That means that if you go on in your sin as a believer, as a child of God, he will bring you in the house. He'll say, you can't play nice outside, you're coming home. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that there was a man who was having an incestuous relationship, probably with his stepmother, but he was having an immoral relationship with his stepmother, and the Bible says they were to deliver him unto Satan that his soul might be saved. Paul believed he was a believer, but he said his behavior was so bad, you need to excommunicate him and let the devil have him so he can go on home early and get out of there and stop corrupting everybody around them. We need a little bit more church discipline in our day, don't we? We're in a sad day. And the Bible tells us in this passage that many of them were not profited because they didn't have faith. Now, when we read the passage before this, chapter 3, only a few really believed. If you recall, they came to the River Jordan and they sent in 12 spies. 10 of them came back and said, no, they're big. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't go in. And 2 of them, Caleb and Joshua, stepped up and said, no, we got to go in. We can do this. God is with us. And they cannot stand before us. They and Moses were the only ones who believed out of the entire 1.5 million people from Israel. They were Israelites. They were of Abraham. But they weren't all saved. And that's like the church today, isn't it? How many of us really have the kind of faith that said, I can follow God. I can go in. I can chase God. I can believe God. And it doesn't matter where the chips fall. I'm with God because God's got my back. Because I believe that He doesn't let a sparrow fall to the ground, but that He knows it all together. I believe that He covers the fields with lilies and makes them more beautiful than Solomon in all of His glory. I believe that if I seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all the things I need will be added unto me. I believe that. That's what faith is, being persuaded that God is able to take care of you. That's what faith is. Just believing it, taking it to heart and believing it. And the Bible says these people didn't have faith. Verse 3 says, for we which have believed do enter into rest. And that means we begin to rest in God. And then he gives several illustrations. I'm not going to go into them. I'm just going to tell you what they are. He starts talking about David in Psalm 95, which was way after the first rest he talked about was mentioned. He talks about David. He talks about God creating the earth in 6 days, and on the 7th day he rested. That's probably the easiest one for me to communicate with you through, and I'll visit that again in a moment. But he also talks further about David, and then he talks about Joshua, who brought them into the promised land, and yet there was still some rest that they needed to appropriate. Even though they had come in and gotten the promised land, there still were battles to fight, and they really never got it all under control like they should have. But let us revisit the one with God as far as God's creating of the heavens and the earth. The Bible says that He created the earth and that He, in verse 4, spake in a certain place of 7th day on this wise, and God did rest of the 7th day from all His works. Now, why I want to point out verse 4 is because the reality of entering into God's rest is clearly set forth in what God did. On the 7th day, God rested not because He was tired. He rested because He was done. And what God wants us to do is enter into a rest that is one that is based upon a finished work. Jesus paid it all. When he died on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. It is paid in full. You can't add to it. Now, in the passage before us, he says that they didn't profit because it wasn't mingled with faith in verse 2. And he says in verse 6, they entered not into real rest, which would have been for them into the promised land, because they wandered for 40 years because they wouldn't go in. And he talks about David's day, which was after they had been in. There was another opportunity to enter into rest. But why didn't they? Verse 6, it says they didn't enter in because of unbelief. Now, the difference between the word faith a moment ago and the word unbelief here is the idea that they didn't believe. The second was they wouldn't believe. They just refused. They were impersuasible. They were insolent. They said no. Now, you have to ask yourself why. Because, I mean, they've just seen the 10 plagues in Egypt. They've seen the parting of the Red Sea. They've seen the manna every day, and they've seen the pillar of fire and the cloud by day. They've seen all of that. Why is it that they would not believe? And this is where really the rubber meets the road for you and me, because he's telling them there's a rest, there's a rest, there's a rest. We who believe in verse 3 have entered into rest. Verse 9 says, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. God wants us to rest, but the threat to your rest is your own agenda. Now, what was their agenda? Well, we know as we go back and peruse the scriptures that when they came out of Egyptian bondage, they came to the holy mountain. Moses goes up and meets with God to get the commandments and to get the instructions of what they were to do. And when he came back down, he found them having made a golden calf. And they began to worship the golden calf and call the golden calf by God's name, Jehovah. Your gods, O Israel. And then, the Bible says, they sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Now, here is really important stuff you need to recognize, because the reason many Christians don't enter into rest is because of lack of faith, not mingling it with faith, and because of unbelief, and the real threat is because they want their own way. They want a religion that is like what they see in the world, just like Israel wanted a religion like they saw in Egypt. That's why they changed God into the image of a golden calf, because they said, well, man, it was pretty cool. We're over there building and being hit with whips and everything. But man, we were looking over the fence and they were having golden calves kind of stuff. Now, golden calf religion was a religion of license. That's why they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And it means that they got into an immoral kind of party going on. It was out of control. When Moses came down from the mountain holding those commandments, the Bible says he and Joshua heard in the camp a noise of what they thought was battle. Joshua first said, this sounds like the sound of battle. He says, it is not battle. It is mischief. The people have dissembled. They're in there carousing in an inappropriate fashion. And the Bible says, when he came upon them, that he saw them in their foolishness, and he took the commandments written by the finger of Almighty God, who was their God, and who had spoken to them that he was for them, and he had heard their oppression, and he had delivered them with a mighty hand. He took those commandments, and he threw them, and they broke. And then he ground them to powder and he made them mingle it with water and made them drink it like a mom washing your mouth out with soap. He says, how dare you? And there was one point where God says, stand back, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. I'll make a nation of you. Now, my point is this, guys. My point is this. God says they didn't believe because they didn't want to believe. They wanted God to be made after their image. They wanted a God who looked like the world's variety of God. And we need to fear lest we don't enter into the rest. If we don't have rest, it's because we've chosen not to read our Bibles. It's because we've chosen not to ask the tough questions. We've chosen not to listen to what God says. He says, let us fear, lest any of us come up short. You know, when the time came and Jesus was born and he was on the scene, had been here a couple of years, and the wise men came from the east. Man, what happened was they came in, they said, you know, we're looking for he who is born King of the Jews. And Herod's kind of befuddled by it. He didn't hear anything about this. So he goes to his Pharisees, who were his advisors. He says, where is he to be born? They said, well, he's to be born in Bethlehem, Judah. They knew. Were they saved? No, they had no faith. They had a table spread. They knew all the answers. They were real smart and they had information. But they were not saved. They were counselors to the wicked King Herod. And the Bible says of this time in which they lived, back in the context of chapter 4, they didn't believe because they didn't want to. They wanted God to be made in the image that they wanted him to be made into. And the Bible says that they had a hardened heart in verse 7. He says, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Every time the word of God comes to your heart, there is either a hardening or a softening. You can either receive it or you can reject it. It's up to you. It's personal. It's all yours, you know. It doesn't matter what your mom does or your dad does or what your husband does or your wife does. It's you. It's you. You'll stand before God based upon what you did with Jesus personally. It's all about your relationship. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. Do you not feel the earth-bound shackles saying, man, how is it that I can break forth and worship Him like I really know I should? I mean, that's the human experience. And so the songwriter kind of locks in on that and says, yeah, that's how I feel. Man, I long to worship Thee. David says, as the heart pants after words, so my soul longs for You. That's the context of the song we sang. He says in verse 9, there remains therefore a rest. And what he's saying therefore is the other was parenthetical. He says back in verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. And verse 9, there remains therefore a rest. He's saying even as in Joshua's day, who was the other person, Joshua, and it says Jesus in verse 8, but it's talking about the Joshua, the translation of the name Joshua. If He had brought him into the land and they would have gotten rest, He wouldn't have said, you know, you need to kind of enter into rest on your own. But here He says in verse 9, there therefore is a rest to enter into, and if you're not in it, that's a problem, and you need to be afraid. You need to be very afraid. You know, you need to be more afraid if you've not entered into the rest and you're in church than somebody who's out of church and hasn't entered into the rest. Because the person who's out of church doesn't even know there's a rest. The person who is sitting in the presence of the brilliant light of God's Word and doesn't get moved by it is in more peril. Why? Because their hearts get hardened to it. The first time that you heard somebody that you loved passed away and it just staggered you, I mean, it took maybe weeks for you to get over, but eventually you got over it. And same thing when God comes to you and He knocks on the door of your heart and He says, you need to be born again. You are guilty, and the humiliation of your guilt came in upon you because the Spirit of God pressed you and said, you need to be born again. Come to My Son. And you felt guilty and afraid because hell loomed and there you were and God pressed it, but you said no. Man, you went to bed, you might have felt like a train wreck, but the next day you felt better, and then you heard it again later, and it was a little less intimidating, but maybe you were more thoughtful, and hopefully most of us came around. But the fact is that when the Holy Spirit knocks on your heart's door and He says, let Me enter, and you say no, it gets easier to say no as time goes by. Just like you get over the loss of a loved one to some degree, and you get on with your life. It's hard, but it is what happens. God's Spirit convicts, and then we end up rejecting, or we end up accepting. It's on us. We have to choose. The Bible says in verse 10, for he that has entered into his rest hath also ceased from his own works. And you might underline that, because that is the principle of the chapter, really. If you really want to know what it looks like to enter into the rest, that means you're going to cease from your own works. Now, what were their works? Why didn't they enter in? They didn't enter in because they wanted the works of golden calf religion. They wanted works of licentiousness. And there is a spirit of licentiousness today. Now, there are two extremes. There's license, and then there's legalism. It's not about rules. It's just about God's Word. The balance is liberty. When we get saved, we're free to worship God. We're free to enter into the game, if we will. We're all in the game, if you will, as God's people. We're supposed to go as we are going. We're to preach the gospel. We're to be soul winners. We're to be people who are change agents. We're to do some good for God's sake and for God's name's sake. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. It's all about Him. We get our good stuff later. But what we want in America, because we reign as kings, is we want our dessert first. That's what we want. We want the good stuff. We want the good stuff. We want it now. It's kind of funny, isn't it? There's not one thing we really have to deprive ourselves that we want. Largely, that's true. We can get it on credit. Ask the government. They'll see to it. There is no waiting for anything in this country. We're rich. The Bible says those who have entered into the rest are those who have ceased from their own works. Why? Because good works are what we try to soothe ourselves with, you see. And where do you get your litmus test? Where do you get your plumb line for your good works? Well, it's certainly not Jesus, because He was perfect. He was willing to sacrifice His life, lay down His life for others. And we're all about ourselves. See, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is one is driven by selfishness and one is to be driven by selflessness. We're supposed to be giving ourselves for others. And it's hard. And it's against your nature because your old nature is still there. So when you have to give yourself for other people, don't think that's going to come easy. But it's going to be intentional because you're going to be mimicking your Lord. He says we are to walk in His steps and we're to arm ourselves to suffer because it's going to cost something. Now, moving on, he says in verse 10, he says, "He ceased from his own works, even as God did from his." See, so he does reference the 6 days and the seventh he rested again in verse 10. That is what God's saying rest is all about, a finished work. 6 days, and then he rested the seventh, a finished work. The Bible says in verse 11, the second let us labor or be diligent or hasten is the literal word. Let us hasten, therefore, to enter into that rest. Hurry up and enter into it. Stop doubting Christ. Stop doubting God because you might come up short. He says you need to fear lest you come up short on this issue. And he says you need to hurry up and get in. Now their problem was Jesus didn't come from Levi. He came from Judah. And oh, it's cost us so much. Could we be wrong? Man, they were so much more ennobled in their doubts than we are in ours. We're like, oh, they might not like me. Oh, I might lose my job. Oh, poor me. If we're a teenager, oh, the kids, they'll laugh at me. Rain on that! Jesus is Lord! This is a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. Not even so much as a drop. It's that quick and done. What is your life? It is even a vapor, the Bible says, that appears for a little time and vanishes away. We need to rest. We need to enter into a perfect work, and Jesus is the one who provides it. The Bible says labor in verse 11. Let us labor, let us be diligent, let us hurry and enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Underline the word fall because it's going to make sense of verse 12. The idea of how did they fall. You see, when the Israelites doubted, they went to battle, they got beat, didn't they? Every time. When they weren't living for God and they weren't believing God, sometimes they'd go get the Ark of God and bring it out to the battle and they'd say, this will do it, and they'd get whooped anyway because they just weren't believing God. They were using the Ark as a talisman. You know, a cross around your neck is no talisman. It's about your relationship with God. The Bible says you be careful. You need to enter into that rest lest you fall after the same example of unbelief. Again, the word insolence, the idea of impersuasible. I do not want God as He presents Himself. I want a golden calf. I want license. I want to do it my way. He says, listen, in verse 12, He says, for the Word of God is quick. The word quick means alive, powerful. It means working in the midst of your life. When God's Word goes, the Bible says in Isaiah 55:11, the Word of God will accomplish that to which God has sent it. He will not let it return to Himself void. It will accomplish what God sends it for accomplishing. When God's Word comes to your heart, He's accomplishing something. You got to ask yourself, what is God trying to accomplish in me? When I hear the Word, do I just stand back and say, Lord, woe is me? Or do I say, praise God? I mean, is it just, I'm willing to receive it. The Bible says, a reproof enters into a righteous man more than 100 stripes into a fool. You see, when we hear the Word of God and it bites, and sometimes it's a hammer, and sometimes it's a fire, man, we step back and we say, oh, ouch. Sometimes it's a balm of Gilead, isn't it? It's like there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a perfect work. It's completed. But sometimes we look at it and say, man, I'm falling so short. And it grieves our heart because our Father's disappointed. Not because He's going to hurt us, but because we've hurt His heart. We've failed. We've fumbled the ball. Somebody's not closer to heaven because I blew it yesterday. You see, Isaac Newton made the comment, this is the only book that reads me. And it does. The Bible says the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, the reason the two-edged sword is mentioned is because of verse 11, lest you fall like they did through unbelief. You see, for them, they went to battle and got beat. They got killed. They got hacked to death. It was real swords, folks. And He's saying this Word is quick, it's alive, it's powerful. That means it's effectual, it's going to accomplish what it's sent for. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. What that means is if you can recall the sons of Korah rebelling against Moses and Aaron saying, we want to be priests. Who made you lords and rulers over us? You've anointed yourselves for that. And He said, you know, if God doesn't do a new thing, then you'll know. But God opened the earth with a fire. Earth earthquake and all the sons of Korah fell in. That was dividing the right, the good, the spiritual from the unspiritual, from the carnal. And when it says dividing from the soul and the spirit, the real meaning of that is he takes those who are carnal, those who are fleshly, and his word lets them know who they are, and then those that are spiritual, pneuma versus psuche, those who are all about psychology and mind versus those who are animated by the pneuma, the spirit of God. His word really reveals, even as I speak this morning, that word's going out and you are one or the other. You're either carnal and just sifting it through your psyche and saying, well, I understand this and I understand that and I'm so smart. Or you're sitting back saying, oh, Lord, you know, I just need more rest and I need to love you more. Who are you this morning? God's word says it will make the distinction clear. That's what this verse is saying. And it goes on to say, even the dividing of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow. The word and of joints and marrow has the idea of even also. In other words, he's going back to the metaphor of verse 11, where they fell by the sword. He says, just as it did there, it's doing this in your midst now. You're either soulical or you're spiritual. Now guys, we want to be carnal. We do. We are carnal by nature. We love our creature comforts. And we need to fear lest we come short. And we need to hasten to enter into the rest. You don't enter into the rest just by saying, oh, let me enter the rest. You get in the book. You fall in love with Jesus. You let Him soothe your heart and overwhelm you and show you how awesome He is. The verse goes on to say He is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word discerner is the word kritikos. He is a critic of every thought and intent of your heart. He sees it. Every thought. He knows if you want a golden calf so you can be licentious. Some people want a fire insurance policy. You know, people say, I'm going to go pray a prayer. I'm going to pray a prayer and I'll not have to go to hell. God knows whether you came because you didn't want to go to hell or because you were sorry for your sin and because you understood God was God and that He was going to forgive you or He was going to one day forsake you because you never got saved. God is waiting on you. God's not willing that any should perish. That's how good He is. But the devil has squeezed you in the mold to think He's mean. He's not mean. He's the God who so loved the world He gave His Son. That's the God He is. Jesus said, the Father Himself loves you. He loves you. He really does. And yet we walk around in this malaise of deceptive times that we live in, and we act like God's not important Monday through Saturday. And that is what God looks at. He critiques the heart. Are you real? Are you the soulical? Or are you the spiritual? Are you real or unreal? Are you unbelieving? Are you impersuasible? Is it another Jesus that He talked about in 2 Corinthians? Do you take another Jesus or the Jesus of the Bible? The Bible says in verse 13, neither is there any creature. And this is a clumsy kind of translation for us because what it really would be best to be saying, there is nothing that has been founded. What He's saying is, there is nothing that you've formulated in your mind that He doesn't understand and see and know. You know, He's looking with magnifying glass. When the Bible says a day under the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day, don't miss the real point of that. The real point is that God is able to take that one day in your life and He's able to dissect every minute detail of it. Every one. And you are either soulical or you're spiritual in that day. The Bible says it's a discerner of the thoughts. Look what it goes on to say in verse 13. It says, neither is there anything that has been founded that is not manifest in His sight. That's in the context of your thoughts and intents. And He says, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. What's He doing? He's challenging him. Enter into the rest. Fear lest you come up late, not entering into the rest. He says, hasten to enter into the rest because God sees your heart and He knows whether you've been playing a game, whether you're just holding on lightly, saying, I'm holding on until, you know, maybe I can let go because, you know, maybe I really don't need God. Well, the Bible goes on to say that these things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And the word naked is the idea of a gymnasium. It means do your competing in your bareness. And then it goes on to say open. The word opened is the idea of it's the, we get the word trachea from it. It has the idea of grabbing by the neck, twisting the neck and looking in. You ever have a dog? We have a rascal. He's been sick a little bit in the last little bit. We've been trying to get him to take a pill, two pills actually. He hasn't eaten in a week. He just won't eat anything. We can't slip it in on him. But I've seen people take their animals, they pull their heads back and they open their mouths and they shove that pill back in the back of their throat and then they close it and make them swallow it. We can't do that with our dog. He doesn't have a nose. He's got a flat face. The whole idea of God grabbing us by the throat, as it were, and opening our mouths and saying, there's who you really are. It reminded me of Achan, who took of the cursed thing in the Battle of Jericho and hid it in his tent. And after the lots were cast, what happened? They took and they threw open his tent door. They went into his house and they threw back the covers of the rugs. And they began to move the dirt. And they said, there it is! And that's what God's going to do in every one of our lives. Who are you? And what do you have hidden in your tent? The Bible says they are open before the eyes of Him. And one day He will throw them open. Everything done in secret will be proclaimed upon the housetops. The Bible says in verse 14, seeing then that we have a high priest that is a great high priest, and he's going back to emphasize their dilemma, their problem. They're thinking maybe he's not the high priest. He hasn't even mentioned Melchizedek yet, but he says, we have a great high priest, and he's a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, which was the real versus the shadow. Remember? That which was in the tabernacle was patterned upon what was in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant with two angels over the ark, you know, reaching wing to wing, is a picture of those cherubim that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. The cry, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with your glory. It was an image of what was true in the heavens. Well, Jesus passed into the heavens. He's a great high priest who went right on in. He went right on in with blood, his own blood that was shed for your sins and for mine. Our blood was demanded. He took his in. He put it on the seat and he sat down and he took his place at the right hand of the Father, and he sat there until the day when God would make his enemies his footstool. And the Bible says he sits there now. No priest ever sat in the shadow, but Jesus sits in the substantial temple in heaven. The Bible says, seeing then that we have a great high priest in verse 14, let us hold fast our profession. There's another little bit of lettuce. Homologia. The word means the words that we say that are common, that we understand, that God has said, and we say back to Him. Jesus is God. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day. That is the profession of our faith. Let us hold fast the profession. The homologia. Say what God's saying after Him. Think God's thoughts after Him. You can't do that if you don't know your Bible. And the Bible says these guys were balking. He says, but you need to fear. And He says, you need to hasten to enter into rest. And He says, you need to hold fast your profession. And the Bible says, for we have not a high priest in verse 15, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Where did that come from? Their feelings of infirmities, where they were afraid. They were afraid. They had lost everything. They had lost their jobs. They had lost their incomes. They had lost their homes. And now it looked like they could lose their lives. This was big league hardball stuff. It was tough. Who are you? Spiritual or soulical? He says the Word of God will let you know, because when the push comes to shove, you will display who you really are. And every day God's Word comes either to you or not. You either say, I don't need that book. You set it in the corner and never read it. You never think about it. It doesn't ruminate. It doesn't bounce around in your mind. That's your choice. But in the end, one day, you will wish you had spent a lot more time in this book. If you're going to judge the angels, you need a paradigm through which to judge them, don't you? Well, the Bible says, let us hold fast our profession, because our high priest understands our infirmities. You know, he understood them. He understood these people. They were afraid. Do you remember John the Baptist was afraid? Do you remember that? He had been cast into prison, and he sent some of his disciples. He says, go ask him if he's the one we seek, or do we look for another? He was doubting. It's okay to doubt sometimes. But what do you do when you doubt? Do you walk away or do you dig in? He doubted, and he went around after he got the question. Jesus went around and he healed a few people, and he turned to the disciples that had come and asked the question. He said, you go tell John that the blind see and the deaf hear. And he says, you just tell him no one will be ashamed who puts their trust in me. It'll be all right. And not long after that, what happened? They cut his head off. Put it on a platter and brought it to a little girl who thought she was so cute dancing around in front of the king. Isn't that what the antithesis of everything is? Their immorality, their foolishness, their sin, and the golden calf, licentiousness. What is it that you're afraid you'll have to give up? What is it you're afraid? What's under your tent? What's soulical? What's spiritual? The Bible says that he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmity. Not only was John scared, but Jesus was scared. When he was in the Gethsemane, the Bible says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That doesn't happen very often. His agony and his cries were so intense that the blood vessels in his sweat glands burst. It's a physical, literal condition people have. He was under such stress in the garden, crying out unto God and saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Was he afraid? He was afraid. He was afraid to die. But the Bible says he could be touched with the feelings of our infirmity because in verse 15, he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. He never missed the mark. Now, the only way you and I can have any hope of not missing the mark on this stuff is to realize it's been paid for in full in Jesus. Because, guys, if you look in the mirror, you're going to find a failure in the mirror. But if you look in the book, you're going to find the victor. And the Bible says we are more than conquerors through Christ. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. But if you have unbelief, and if you have a stiff neck, you'll not have what you need when push comes to shove. Verse 16 says, another lettuce, it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. That's what they needed. Here they are vacillating on issues of knowledge. It wasn't about knowledge. It wasn't how smart am I. They needed grace, and they needed to come to God for grace. And the Bible says and that we might obtain mercy. They needed some mercy. You see, when you get down there and you start seeing what's in you and your willingness and your desire to doubt, you need to accept the fact that you've doubted and go to God and say, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry I ever doubted you. Because He is worthy of our praise. And if we don't trust Him in the crucible, how can we expect the world to do so? Sometimes the alabaster box has to be broken in order for the ointment to put its aroma in the room. And God is willing to let His Son die, and He's willing to let you be pressed as well. Do not think He would let His own Son die and not be willing to let you go through a crucible too. And when the crucible comes so somebody else around you will see Jesus in you, it's huge. Because He shows up. Somebody asked D.L. Moody, do you have dying grace? He says, no, I do not have dying grace. But I'm sure when I come down to die, I'll have dying grace. You've got to know who you believe. You've got to be persuaded that He's able to keep that which you've committed unto Him against that day. Because God wants to win people around you. When Brother Mike went through his surgery, man, God showed up and he was encouraged and he was carried and he felt comforted. And he's all humble. Man, I'm talking to him. His eyes all puddling up. God's been so good over the past several weeks. And what did his sons see? They saw God show up. It wouldn't happen without the trauma. God pressed it. It was Riverside Hospital where his own father died at 2 years younger than he did of the same surgery. The kids knew that. Dad's going to Riverside. Grandpa went to Riverside. Everybody knew. Beloved, what I'm saying is we need to get mercy when we doubt. We need to draw down on God, run to God, not run from Him. Don't let the world press you away from God. Somebody asked Patrick Swayze as he was on his way out, are you afraid of dying? Are you afraid of dying? He said, sometimes I'm not. He said, but other times, yeah, I am. Because I don't know what's going to happen to me. Do you know what's going to happen to you? I've got a man who knows what's going to happen on the other side, and he told me it's going to be okay. In fact, he says, he that lives and believes in me shall never die. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. We heard about Billy Graham's mom dying, and she looked up as she was on her deathbed, and she says, Jesus, stand right there. He's standing right there. And then she laid down, and she was gone. The whole family standing around that bed. You could read D.L. Moody's story, very similar. Beloved, Jesus shows up. You don't die when you're His child. He carries you right through. He takes you by the hand. And He leads you into the promised land. And He doesn't send an angel. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. How cool is that? When Stephen was being stoned with stones, he had testified and they hated him for it. They threw in stones and killing him. And he could have been afraid, but no. He looked up and he saw the heavens open. And he says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Standing! As if in honor of one of his martyrs, the first martyr. Jesus is just over yonder. But right now we live in the Shadowlands, and you and I need to enter into the rest now, because you can't grab hold of the rest in a lump sum. God gives you some time now. Would you bow with me for a moment?